Well, this morning we're picking up in a series that we began back in May, a series of sermons in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's rather convenient because the young people of the EP weekend have been learning about Paul as well this weekend. Now, I'm conscious May is a good while ago. Some of us can hardly remember what we had for dinner yesterday. Never mind what was preached on back in May. And nonetheless, I hope, like your dinner yesterday, back in May, it fed you and it nourished you and it was beneficial to you. But for everyone's benefit, I think we need to briefly recap on the life of Paul so far. And there is a rough timeline just below the order of service this morning. In our first study in this man's life, we looked at his background, his upbringing, how God set him apart from inside his mother's womb, how every life experience he had was useful for his shaping, his development, for his future work. We then looked at probably the most well-known incident of his life, well-known for good reason, his conversion on the Damascus Road. And after that, it was his early years as a Christian. He had to escape the city of Damascus in a basket being lowered from the city wall. He underwent enormous suffering for the sake of the gospel. He received his thorn in the flesh at this time. And there's a period of time here, about 14 years, his life as an early Christian. And then we took one sermon and we looked at his first missionary journey. And there's going to be four missionary journeys altogether, but so far we've covered the first one. When Paul and his friend Barnabas, they were sent out by the church in Antioch to an unreached area of Galatia, full of unreached Gentiles. And it was a successful journey, lots of conversions, churches established, elders appointed. But it came at a cost because there was persecution on the way. And we're told Paul was stoned in at least one city on that journey. But after 18 months of traveling, 1,000 miles on foot, and not to mention the journeys by sea, Paul and Barnabas, they've returned from their first journey to the church in Antioch, full of praise for all God has done. And we see just at the end of chapter 14, they remained no little time with the disciples there. That's saying they remained quite a while here. It's reckoned that they stay about a year in Antioch at this point, possibly to recover physically from the missionary journey, definitely for Paul to grow spiritually, learning and maturing the whole time. And it is an exciting time in the whole history of the church, this little phase. The gospel is spreading fast. People are being converted. The gospel is reaching new places. Gentiles, non-Jews, Gentiles who are new to these things, they are believing on the Lord Jesus. I think we need to grasp there's a seismic shift taking place here. The majority of Christians, they're no longer from Jewish background, but rather they're from Gentile background. The majority is changing of Christians. And even the geographical center of Christianity is beginning to move from Jerusalem to places like Antioch. And we're not told specifically here in Acts, but it does seem at this point, when we piece together from the letters, that Peter comes to visit at this point, the Apostle Peter. Remember, Peter was a big player in the early church, one of the leading disciples, hugely influential. He comes to visit Paul in Antioch. And it seems that Peter quite happily mixed with these new Christians, these Gentile Christians. He sat with them. He socialized with them. He broke bread with them. Not a problem. But what happened next sparks one of the biggest bust-ups in the history of the church. It leads to one of the most critical moments in the life of Paul. What Paul does here, his actions, they're going to be crucially important. Most of what we know about this, we know from Paul's letter to the Galatians, written at this time. It seems Peter had been happily eating with all these new Christians until some men came from the mother church in Jerusalem. And they were critical of the whole interaction. And they disapproved of this. And Peter, like a wimp, just caved in. He separated himself from these new Christians, the Gentiles. He said, "Oh, I won't eat with them anymore." You can find all this in Galatians 2. And we're told Barnabas followed suit. Barnabas did the same. A lot of other Jews did the same. Imagine the pressure on Paul with all of this. The question is, will Paul just keep the peace? Will he just go along with this separation? Will he give way to his superiors in the faith? After all, Paul, he's still the new kid in the block. Who's he to correct Peter? And yet that's exactly what Paul does. He shows enormous courage and he opposes Peter to his face. This is Galatians 2. He writes that letter of Galatians. It's a fierce attack on Peter's actions in a very public way. But the controversy continues. And that leads to Acts 15. This is where Acts 15 picks up. And this is where we focus our attention this morning in the life of Paul, because Acts 15 introduces us to what's known as the Jerusalem Council, or you could say the Jerusalem Presbytery or the Jerusalem Synod, because that's what we have here, as we'll see. It's the same thing. It's Paul's courageous stand that leads to this. It's a massively important debate here in the history of the church. This debate around these new Christians, around the Gentiles. And it wasn't so much whether they could be saved, but it was about how they could be saved. Now, all of this may seem highly irrelevant today. It all may seem, well, this is stuck back in the history of time. What does this have to do with us today? And yet, it is still a burning issue. It is still a burning issue. What does someone have to do to be saved? That's the question. What does someone have to do to be saved? How can we be accepted before God? I mean, if someone was to come to you on your way out of church this morning and ask you, "I would like to become a Christian. How can I become a Christian?" What would you say? What would you say? Parents, if one of your children came to you and said, "You know, I think I need to become a Christian. How do I become a Christian?" Parents, what would you say? How does someone become a Christian? This is a key issue. And so we have 3 points to take us through this chapter that should guide us on this whole question. So firstly, we find the gospel threatened. That's the first thing. The gospel threatened. This is verses 1 to 5. We're told in verse 1, "Some men came from Judea. They're teaching the brothers, 'Unless you're circumcised, according to the law, custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You can't be saved unless you jump through these hoops.'" You see, the gospel is advancing. Non-Jews are coming to faith in Christ. Wonderful things are happening. Along come these men from Judea. "Hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. This is not right. You're not true Christians. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep all the law of Moses just like us." We need to remember a lot of these early Christians came from the Jewish background. Generation after generation, they were steeped in this. And they were bred to think, you know, circumcision, law of Moses, part and parcel of believing in Jesus. That they've grown up this way. And their problem was, when people who hadn't grown up this way, and when they were converted, they expected these new converts just to be exactly the same. to eat, to drink, to dress, to act exactly the same as them. And it leads to a sharp debate. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. That's a way of saying they had a massive debate. They had a real big conversation. No small dissension. It was an animated debate. It was a serious matter. Serious because these men who had come from Judea, they're adding to the gospel. They're adding to the gospel. The Gentiles, to them, they're saying, yes, they can be saved. Believing in Jesus, yes, but you need to add circumcision to the mix. And you need to avoid pork. You're not allowed to eat bacon. Those sort of things, that's what you need to do to be saved. In other words, their gospel was Jesus plus. Jesus plus. They said, you need Jesus plus circumcision. You need Jesus plus all the Mosaic laws. And friends, we need to understand adding to the gospel is like trying to add to gold. Adding something to gold just distorts it, pollutes it. It's no longer gold anymore. It turns it into something it isn't. It becomes worthless. And we need to be careful we don't do the same thing. I think it's all too easy, especially in Northern Irish culture. We know a thing or two about this mindset, don't we? Are they really saved if they don't use the same Bible version as us? Are they really saved if they don't wear the same clothes as us? Are they really saved if they don't sing the same songs as us? Those kind of questions, they're adding to the gospel. Maybe a little closer to home, actually. Maybe the greater danger is for us to add to the gospel ourselves, to think that, well, by being here at church, by being a good member, by giving money to the church, by being a good, respectable person, maybe because I've grown up in a Christian home, well, God will accept me because of those kinds of things. And we're trusting in those things other than Jesus, or it's those things as well as Jesus. And our version of the gospel can very easily become Jesus plus. Jesus plus. And it becomes a distorted, polluted gospel. So the gospel threatened, just like in Paul's day, the gospel threatened. Secondly, we see the gospel defended. The gospel defended. This is verses 6 to 21. Although back in verse 2, we have it described for us where Paul and Barnabas, a few others, they're sent down to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. Verse 6 describes they've all gathered here. All the church leaders, the apostles, the elders, they've gathered to consider this very matter. This is pretty much Presbyterianism in action, friends. You have church leaders from multiple places meeting together to debate an issue, to declare a firm statement of truth. You have churches interconnected together. Effectively, what we have here is very similar to a presbytery meeting or a synod meeting. The word synod is defined in a dictionary as a special council of members of a church which meets regularly to discuss religious issues. It's an important meeting here. One man, Robert Raymond, says, "This is the most important meeting ever held in the history of Christianity." Now, there's been lots of meetings in the history of the church. This is possibly the most important meeting in the history of Christianity. What will they say about these new Christians, the Gentile Christians? Will they insist that they jump through the hoops of circumcision, the Mosaic laws? Will they make a statement where they add to the gospel? There's lots of debate. Verse 7 says that. Much debate. But the first speaker named for us is Peter. Peter, how interesting. I'm sure Paul held his breath when Peter got up to speak. They've had a bust up over this, the letter to the Galatians. What's Peter going to say? What side of the argument is Peter going to come down on? He had caved in to the pressure of all this. Paul has rebuked him. What's Peter going to say? Verse 7 to 11. Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He continues, "God has made no distinction between us and them. We believe we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, and so will they." How Paul must have just jumped for joy at this point. Peter has seen sense. Peter has changed his mind. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, both saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And don't miss the start of verse 12. Everyone goes quiet. All the assembly fell silent. That's a powerful thing. Peter's word had a deep impact on everyone. Barnabas and Paul speak next, and they talk about what they have seen in their missionary journey, some of the signs and wonders that confirm these things. And then you have James. He seems the leader, maybe even the moderator of this group. James, brother of Jesus, he gives the strongest argument yet. James gives the clinching argument. What do the scriptures say? James says, let's look to the word. What do the scriptures say? And he quotes some of the Old Testament prophets that speak of Gentiles being brought in. And they reach a judgment, verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't trouble them with these things. Let's write a letter to them saying exactly this. They're not obligated to do these extras. But they also add a few things. Because these Gentiles are coming from a heathen, pagan background, maybe we should give some extra advice to them. And that explains verses 20 and 21, where they advise these Gentiles to abstain, to hold back from being polluted by idols, sexual immorality, food that's been strangled, and from blood. It's very wise, this. Very wise. They're thinking of Christians from Jewish background, Christians from Gentile background, mixing together. And the church decides, well, the Gentiles, it would be a kind thing. It would be a wise thing if they hold back from practices that would offend their Jewish brothers. Dealing very pastorally with this burning issue. No, you don't need to be circumcised, but it would be wise, it would be mindful, it would be respectful, we think, to your brothers from the Jewish background if you hold back from other things. It's a great decision. It's wise. It's balanced. It's gracious and it's firm. I think we do need to understand it doesn't solve the issue. It doesn't really fix everything. As you go through the New Testament, you'll find this issue coming up over and over again. We read about the Judaizers or the circumcision party in some of the letters. And they were the ones that hammered on about all this. They weren't persuaded by this letter or this decision. But the gospel at this point is soundly defended. It's clarified at this Jerusalem assembly. You know, presbytery meetings, synod meetings, they get a bad press. They get a bad press. And sometimes it's us elders that are the guilty ones of giving them a bad press. Some people think they're completely pointless. Oh, to have a debate about matters of doctrine, theology, what a waste of time, what a waste of resources. Would you not be better just to agree to disagree? It's the motto of so many. But here we see sometimes debate in the church is the only way to keep the gospel in the world. And when error comes in, it has to be resisted, especially if people are saying, well, you're saved by Christ plus. We mustn't yield one inch. Peter was wrong in what he did. Paul was right to take him aside, to tell him a few home truths, to rebuke him publicly. The gospel was at stake. By the way, your salvation and mine was at stake here as well. We're in the church this morning. We're here today without Jewish customs, without Jewish practices and ceremonies, precisely because Paul took a stand on this very issue. And his actions, they're still rippling out and influencing us today. And there will be times, friends, when you have to take a stand to defend the truth of the gospel. Maybe increasingly so in these days. You have to take a stand for the truth of the gospel. There'll be times when church leaders have to take a stand in these days to defend the truth of the gospel. There will be times when you parents, you have to take a stand to defend the truth of the gospel. Young people, there will be times when you have to take a stand for the truth of the gospel. The gospel defended. So it's threatened and it's defended. And then thirdly, and pretty brief, the gospel extended. The gospel extended. This is verses 22 to 35. So this council, assembly, this group of church leaders, they send a letter to the church in Antioch. They send a few men with Paul and Barnabas as well. We read of Judas and Silas, and they take this letter together. Listen again to some of the letter, verse 24. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We've sent Judas and Silas. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting phrase. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And it gives those same requirements about Gentiles abstaining from certain things that were part and parcel of their culture. It's a great letter. And look at how it's received. Verse 31. When they had read it, they groaned at the nature of this letter. Oh, a letter from our church leaders. Not at all. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The verdict is met with great rejoicing. They're encouraged by this. And the gospel continues to have free course in this city of Antioch. We're told, verse 32, Judas and Silas, the two postmen, they take an opportunity now to preach and to minister to the congregation with many words. And after them, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching as well. Not just them, but notice the end of verse 35, many others also. In other words, lots of preaching. There's lots of teaching. There's loads of evangelism going on. The good news of Jesus is spreading and it's extending. We should thank God for this letter. We should thank God for this Jerusalem council. We should thank God for Paul's backbone. We don't have to become Jews to be saved. There's no long list of requirements. You meet someone who asks you how to be saved, you don't need to say, well, it depends actually on what you've come from, and it depends on how much money you have. It depends really what you're wearing and what work you're currently doing. No, it's clear, and it's clear to everyone now. The only condition for being saved is that you embrace the Lord Jesus freely offered in the gospel. That you repent of your sin. You turn to the crucified, buried, resurrected, living Savior. It's clear. It's clear. There aren't different levels of Christians. Some people think of different levels of Christians as if there's Premier League and Championship Christians. There's only one door. There's only one sort of Christian. There's one Lord, there's one faith. The way of salvation is incredibly clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. No hoops. I am the door. Go through that, and you have eternal life. No extra conditions to fulfill. All who come to Christ are saved. Thank God for this counsel, for this letter, for the gospel defended. Amen.